The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
My father-in-law, Pastor Calvin Bacon, used to tell a story, and I don't know how many times I heard this story, but one day a girl asked her mother, "Mommy, why do you cut the end off of the ham before you cook it?" And the girl's mother said, I think it's because it adds flavor to the meat to let it soak up the spices more, but maybe you should ask your grandmother, since I learned it from her." And so she went to her grandmother and she said, "Grandma, why do you and Mommy always cut the end off of the ham before you cook it?" And the grandmother thought for a minute and said, I think it causes the meat to stay more tender because it soaks up the juices. But why don't you ask Nana, your great-grandmother, because I learned it from her." And so little girl crawls up into her elderly great-grandmother's lap, and she says, "Nana, why do you cut the ends off the ham before you cook it?" And Nana answered, "Well, I did it because my roasting pan wasn't big enough." You know, sometimes we do things, and we don't really know why we do them. We do them because it's always been the way we do it, right? And today, as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians, we're going to talk about something today that's very familiar. It's a very traditional Christian thing to do, but sometimes why gets lost. We've been doing a verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're now in the middle of the 11th chapter. We hope to finish the 11th chapter this morning. If you want to turn with me, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is, of course, Paul. He's been in this season of this section of the book. He's answering a lot of various questions. He's continuing to answer certain questions and address certain issues there in the Corinthian church. I would almost call the Corinthian church in some ways the problem child of Paul's churches. It was incredibly successful in so many ways, but incredibly problematic in so many ways. It's such a great opportunity to study church life, frankly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, and Paul says this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, for when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." Now, it's a wonderful thing when the church comes together. In fact, we're commanded to. Hebrews reminds us, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." But here's the body coming together, supposedly for a time of worship at the first of the week. But according to Paul, what's going on is causing more harm than good. That's quite an indictment. Why? Well, because people were getting hurt. People were getting wounded, as we'll learn. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." Now, notice here again, Paul's referring to the body coming together corporately. But there was a problem. The problem was divisions. Now, it may seem strange that he's talking about this here, because as you, those of you who've been here know, Paul spent the first several chapters of this book discussing divisions. He led the book with this whole thing, the reports he got from Chloe's people. But those divisions were largely centered, if you'll recall, around personalities, people that they identified, the leader that they most identified with, right? In this case, and by the way, Paul addressed that, and he spent a lot of valuable space saying that the idea of separating into identities and camps was dividing the body and denying the lordship of Christ. But the divisions that Paul's getting ready to address here in chapter 7 have less to do with personalities and more to do with socioeconomic status and willingness of heart to work. And he says this, "I hear that there are divisions among you." Now, the Greek expression here translated divisions is the Greek word schismata. Does that sound like something? Sounds like schism, and that's what it means, literally. It means schisms. And in verse 19, he says something interesting. "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, the word factions here, he doesn't use schismata. He uses the word heresies, which is where we get our word heresies, right? In fact, it almost spells the same. In a real sense, a heresy means a division, a schism. Now, most people think that a heresy is a wrong doctrine. How many of you thought a heresy is a really bad, bad doctrine? Okay. That's not really what a heresy is. It's funny today because online you have a lot of so-called heresy hunters who are rooting out everything that they see as false doctrine and calling everybody heretics. And, you know, and I know there are heretics, but I think a lot of the people doing that don't understand that the word heresy actually means a division. Because heresy isn't just having wrong theology. There are a lot of people who have inadequate or bad understandings of theology. There are a lot of people who are immature, don't understand the word. In fact, a lot of times, you know, I can tell you that there are things that I believed early in my Christian walk that I don't believe now. Because as I've walked longer with the Lord and understood his word better, I better understood full counsel of the word of God and what the Bible really teaches. How many of you can say the same thing? Sure. See, there's a difference between having imperfect or wrong theology, but a heretic is someone who attempts to influence others and pull them apart from the body of Christ. And there's a difference, folks. Someone who is attempting to influence others and pull them away. In a real sense, I hate to say it, but I'll just say it bluntly. Some of the guys that you see online who are talking bad about every preacher and saying, you need to leave the church, don't be involved in churches anymore, they themselves are actually the definition of a heretic because they're pulling everybody apart from everybody else. So Paul, almost in passing, observes, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. Paul's clear implication is that, get this, God allows rebels, false teachers, and dividers to appear among us from time to time because it tests our character and our unity. I'm not given to flights of fancy, and most of you don't know that I don't get up and here most of the time and talk about prophetic revelations or dreams I've had. But over the course of my life, there have been a number of occasions in which God, in his mercy and his grace, has done something dramatic to get my attention. There's been a few occasions in which I've had dreams that were real significant to me, and maybe to others in some ways. There was a period of time, it's been a couple of decades now almost, that our church was going through a challenge. And don't try to figure it out, because most of you won't figure it out. There were two key leaders in our church who God was in the midst of doing something. We were really in a time of growth. And there was a family issue that happened between the two of them, okay? It was nothing that either one of them had any control over. But there was a family issue that happened. And as a result of that, for a moment there, it looked like, oh, my gosh, this thing could blow us up. It could blow up really people who are important to what God is doing in our midst. And there was some stuff going on, and it seemed like, Lord, why don't you take care of this? Why don't you clear this up? And literally in one night, in a dream, an angel of the Lord came to me. And it's happened three times in the almost 30 years that I've been a part of this church. I've had an angel of the Lord that I feel like was an angel associated with this church appear to me and give me a word. And here's what the angel said to me. He said, I have delayed my justice that I might test the bonds of your unity. And in a moment, I was awake. And let me just tell you, if you've ever had an experience like that, you know when it was real. Because by golly, it messes with you. And in that situation, it was like a very, very strong, very dramatic moment. But I'll never forget these specific words. I have delayed my justice that I might test the bonds of your unity. And I remembered that as I was looking at this passage this week. Because sometimes things might be unjust or messed up, or heretics or bad people may seem like they're getting by with it. And we may not be getting our way. But God has a way of testing our hearts. In a real sense, how we respond to opportunities for division proves who the real disciples are. Now Paul is going to address why these meetings are divisive and why they are more harmful than good. In verse 20, he says this, "For when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead and eats his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Let's take these three verses one at a time. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Paul was saying, what you are doing is not the Lord's Supper. What's the Lord's Supper? Communion. Taking of the bread and wine. And worshipful remembrance of Christ. We're going to talk about that more momentarily, but let me just say that communion was a key part of worship services in the early church. We know this historically. We know this from writings. It was a critical part of what they did in virtually every time they gathered together. So during the New Testament era, there also developed another practice, something that was known as love feasts or charity feasts. The actual word for this was actually simply a plural of the word agape. They called them agapes, basically, in a sense. You could say the Christian said, hey, we're going to have an agape this Sunday, and everybody knew what it meant. Now, the purpose of the agape was to invite the poor, to invite people in, yes, to fellowship, but also with a mind of reaching out and drawing people in. The closest thing to an agape that I can probably say that everybody's going to relate to right this minute is when we did the fall shindig. Okay? So here's your guy. We've done something for the community. You know, here's Junior handing out hot dogs to everybody. Eat a hot dog, right? Okay? But you're having a time in which we were fellowshipping, right? And yet we're purposeful in an outreach. Well, in a sense, that's one of the things that many, many cities in the early church did a lot. They would prepare a big meal. They would invite people in. There was opportunity for fellowship. And so that was what they called the agapes. It was kind of like a super Sunday or a super event. But perhaps you know something else. People are people. And often our great ministry ideas get messed up over time. And that seemed to happen with the love feasts. It happened with the agapes. It started to be more about the food and the fellowship than the love. And there's a couple of places in Scripture where we see the love feasts were abused by certain people. Jude 12 speaks of, these are blemishes on your love feast as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. People showed up at these love feasts, these meals, and they used this as opportunities to use the church and to actually draw Christians into agendas that were not necessarily God's agenda, right? How many of you have seen people show up at church to build their business, right? Has anybody ever seen that happen?
Nope.
Okay. 2 Peter 2:13 says, addresses people abusing these love feasts as well, and talks about people who are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you, with eyes full of adultery, and they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. In other words, some of these guys were showing up at you guys' love feasts. They're using it as an opportunity to mess people up. So we see this in a couple of places in Scripture, but worse than the wrong crowd showing up at the love feast, as described by Jude and Peter, it's clear here in Paul's letter to Corinth that the love feast began to be confused with the Lord's Supper, taking the body and blood in remembrance of Jesus. To the early church, basically, at least in Corinth, eating supper at church was becoming mixed up with the Lord's Supper. And Paul insists, what's going on, y'all, is not the Lord's Supper. In a real sense, this wasn't an uncommon problem in the church. While the breaking of bread together is a key, an important part of Christian fellowship, important part of discipleship, I mean, we've taught for years, hey, sometimes you can do some great kingdom work over a table, over a cup of coffee. In some cases, it's been ignored. Fellowship has been ignored on one extreme, and we just get into some kind of ritualistic religion. But in other cases, as an extreme, it's lifted up as a substitution for corporate worship. What was originally intended to be a time of worship and reflection and our common union as the body and to reflect on what he has done with his body and with his blood had turned in Corinth into a fleshly party under the guise of spirituality. In a sense, these guys were showing up to meet their own needs rather than meet other people's needs. I hope you didn't miss that one. Because I want to tell you, in church culture today, a lot of times people come and think that the purpose of gathering as a body is to meet my needs. as opposed to coming into a corporate gathering like this to meet everyone else's needs? Are you coming to take or are you coming to give? Because if you're coming to take, a lot of what happens is it's about what's working for me. Does this work for me? Does this feel good to me? And there's a big difference, isn't there? And in a sense, this is exactly what's going on here in Corinth. And so people were coming to meet their own needs, and in the process, people got hurt. Some people had a grand old time, other people got hurt, and it was the exact opposite of what the body was supposed to come together for. Verse 21, he says, "For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one gets hungry, another gets drunk." You see, in our modern church, most of the time we think of communion or the Lord's Supper as a ritual, but the Corinthian Christians came from a culture where pagans often had wild, riotous banquets given in honor of a god. And you see how these guys had quickly turned the love feast into a wild, riotous banquet. We're just now celebrating Jesus. Some were even getting drunk. Paul observes that one ate before the rest, one is hungry. Why would some be hungry at the common church meal? Because among the Corinthian Christians, there were some who were more wealthy than others, and the poor ones were being neglected. Paul specifically talks about you're shaming those who don't have anything. See, it was very common. Greek culture was even more class conscious than our American culture is. And it was very common in a situation like that, and certainly in the pagan temples, that when, especially for those who brought their own food, they would have better and more food than the lower class. Right? And so in the agape feast, what was happening was the rich were bringing all their food and their wine and everything else, and the poor were going hungry. And they weren't sharing. The whole idea was Paul's going, "What are you guys doing? You're actually humiliating those that don't have as much." And this guy over here, he's getting drunk. Basically, the potluck turned into every man for himself. The poor got ignored. The rich feasted, and people were even getting drunk. And in verse 22, he says this, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" See, gathering, this was a powerful word. Gathering together as the church for corporate worship is not the same as Christians eating a meal together. And here's why I tell you this. So happens that this week, I saw this meme, right? Every couple of days, dive into popular culture often happens on social media, right? And I got one in my feed that was posted by some local believers. It was posted by a group called Unchurching, okay? And Unchurching is exactly what you think it sounds like. And here was the picture. It was a picture of like four or five people around a table. They were attractive people. They were all laughing and talking. The table was spread with all kinds of food. There were a couple of open bottles of wine on the table. And the caption read in big, bold letters, "Why can't this be church?" And people were posting underneath their comments. And they were saying, "Yeah, the early church met in homes. Yeah, that's church too. Yeah, we don't need a preacher to be preaching at us all the time." And that's what they were saying. And they were going on and on and on. And to them come the immortal words of Paul the Apostle. "Don't you have homes to eat and drink in?" In other words, there is a different dynamic to corporate worship than fellowshipping in a home. Fellowshipping in a home is an important thing. But this concept of forsaking those, the assembling of ourselves together, is a real key thing, because there is a seductive voice in our culture today saying, "Withdraw." And I want to tell you, it is not strengthening the church. It is weakening our ability to have an impact on culture. Be careful. Because Paul's words are really clear. "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" It wasn't the same thing. Verse 23, he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Paul's saying, "I didn't make this up. I received this directly from the Lord. I came to hear it from the Lord." Now, whether he heard it from directly from the Lord or he heard it from the other apostles, that's a subject to some debate, but some people think that he received this directly as revelation from the Lord. It's interesting that Luke's gospel, of course, Luke was discipled by Paul, records it verbatim the way Paul says it here. "That on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus described his body, which has been broken for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon his broken body. His broken body brought about our restoration. And Jesus told us to regularly and corporately break and share bread together in such a way that would purposefully cause us to remember, recall, and focus upon the great truth that his body was broken for us. We're supposed to purposefully and deliberately recall that. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus offered his disciples a cup of wine. It represented his blood shed for the removal of your sins and my sins. His blood, the shed blood of the Son of God, that would purchase us, cleanse us, restore us, deliver us. And he offered this cup as a covenant or a promise. And by the way, there is rich symbolism in offering his disciples this cup of promise the way Jesus did it. We moderns don't usually get this unless it's explained to us, but those Jewish men in the upper room, they knew immediately what Jesus was doing. It's not just a promise, it's a very specific kind of promise. It's a marriage covenant. You see, a Jewish marriage took place in several parts. First, a bride's father would meet with the groom, or some cases the groom's father, and they would negotiate. There would be what was called the bride's price, right? I tell Anna all the time that I'm going to get lots of camels for her someday. There was a bride's price, okay? And they would negotiate. And then, after they come to an agreement, the bridegroom would offer the young woman a cup of wine. It represented his promise. It represented his covenant. If she accepted the cup and drank from it, she accepted the marriage proposal. We think you drop to the knee, you hand a ring, they take the ring, you're engaged, okay? It was very different. A man would hand the cup, the bridegroom would hand the cup. If she drank it, she accepted the marriage proposal. It was a legally binding covenant. They were engaged in that moment, but it was even more strong than our concept of an engagement. But the marriage didn't happen right away. The bridegroom would then go and prepare. The preparation could take months. The preparation could take years. During that time, the groom would prepare his home. If necessary, he would prepare his livelihood. Think Proverbs where it says, prepare your fields, do your outdoor work, after that build your house. This is what the bridegroom was expected to do. He was getting things ready. He was preparing a place for her. And when the time was ready, he would gather several friends, and he would make a processional to the bride's house. They would bring the bride along with the wedding party to the groom's home for a ceremony, and a great wedding feast would take place. After the wedding feast, the groom would take his bride into his bedroom, and the marriage would be consummated. Meanwhile, the guests would continue to celebrate, sometimes late into the night or early into the morning. And then eventually, after the guests had celebrated for a while, they would serve as witnesses when later the couple would emerge from the bedchamber, probably a little sheepishly. Now, some of you are going, gosh, that's awkward. It's not any more awkward than some of the things I've seen written on the back of just married cars as they're driving off. Or that awkward, awful song we sing it. I don't sing it, but they sing at weddings. Tonight's gonna be a good night. Every time they play it, I'm going, gosh, that's so awkward. Would you? All right, am I the only one in the room who's ever been at a wedding and they're playing that song? And I'm going, that's really creepy. All right. It may seem a little strange to us how they did it, but it was how witnesses said, yep, I saw them come out of that bedroom. They're married. It's a done deal. Well, that's how it was done. Now, this whole story has amazing symbolism for the church, because by offering his disciples this cup of promise, Jesus was making an obvious analogy. In a real sense, we, the church, are the bride who have accepted the cup of promise. And our bridegroom has gone to prepare a place for us. And he is coming back to take us to a great marriage supper of the Lamb, as described in the book of Revelation, right? And that means that we are now living in the moment of expectation. We have not yet experienced the fullness of our oneness with Christ. So if you wonder why sometimes you have a sense of, I'm not fully fulfilled yet, God. Listen, we're not gonna be in this life, because the ultimate fulfillment of the promise happens when we are fully united with Christ. Make sense? Okay. When you understand the culture behind the story, it makes a lot of difference, doesn't it? So we're living now. Jesus commanded, after doing this, he commanded his disciples, after they accepted the cup, to regularly practice the taking of the bread and wine to remember this promise. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. While the Lord's Supper does look back on what Jesus did on the cross, it also looks forward to the coming of Jesus and to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Matthew 26, Jesus spoke of his longing expectation of that day, and he said that he would take, I will not take of this again until I do take it with my disciples in the kingdom. Remember when he said that? Yeah. Now, in the Christian faith, we historically have, well, three sacraments. The Assemblies of God observes two of those for the most part, but there are three sacraments. Some say five, because some consider weddings and funerals to be sacraments. But the major sacraments of the church are these. First of all, baptism, right? We baptize people symbolic of their death and resurrection to newness of life. That's a sacrament, okay? In a lot of ways, the church has almost replaced baptism with the altar call in a modern era. But in the truth, historically, the church has, when people have come to a place of public profession of faith, they've baptized them. And that is the beginning point, if you will, of their newness of life walking in Christ. So baptism is a sacrament. Another sacrament that's been observed historically, not so much by us, a little bit by us, although it's happened from time to time in our midst, is foot washing. Like, there are denominations that, like, are really into foot washing. I'm pretty kind of glad that we're not, but just because of personal preferences. But there's also a place for it. I've been a part of it, and even in this auditorium, there have been specific places and times where it was necessary spiritually for the washing of feet. And I won't go into it, but there's actually a spiritual thing that can happen in the washing of one another's feet, okay? The other major sacrament, of course, is what we call communion, the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. It's called, some call it the Eucharist. Catholics usually call it Eucharist. It simply comes from a Greek word that means to give thanks. Now, from the earliest days of the church, when Christians came together, they practiced this. There's an incredible work called the Didache. It's the earliest known teaching outside of the New Testament. The Didache is dated to the first century. As the church began to grow and began to multiply, some of the early apostles and disciples created this little document that was kind of like a how-to-do church document. It was like an instruction manual to young pastors and leaders in cities throughout the empire. And that's what the Didache was about. And it gave a lot of practical advice. All right, here's how you deal with some things. Here's how you deal with problem people. But it also gave specific instructions for how to do a Christian meeting. And one of the real keys was, here's how to do communion. And it gave specific instructions. When you guys come together, you break the body, you remember, you break the bread, you talk about the words of Jesus. This is my body and this is my blood, because you want people to remember. In other words, from the earliest days of the church, experiencing this was a real key part of transmitting information and experience about our faith. Now, throughout the centuries, people have had different understandings of communion. Roman Catholicism teaches that the substance of the bread and the wine are miraculously changed, although not visibly, into the actual body and blood of Jesus. That's called, sometimes called, transubstantiation. How many of you heard of that? Okay. Now, Martin Luther held to the idea of what was known as consubstantiation, which is that the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, but they are in fact spiritually the same as the actual body. Luther didn't believe the Roman Catholic idea, but he didn't go very far from it. He stayed pretty close to it. Now, John Calvin taught that the presence was real in the wine and the bread, but only spiritually. And then along came Ulrich Zwingli. Now, Zwingli insisted that it was symbolic, that the purpose of the whole thing was to just to remind us. And when Zwingli debated this with Martin Luther at Marburg in 1529, there was a huge contention. I mean, it was a fight. It came to the point that Luther grabs a piece of chalk and writes on the table where they're sitting, "Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." He said it. He meant it. And Ulrich Zwingli said, "Jesus also said, I am the vine. And he said, I am the door." But we understand what he meant. Now, Zwingli is a name that you don't probably know unless somebody like, you know, you hear it on the Discovery Channel or some crazy teacher in church is telling you about him. But Zwingli is not nearly as well known as Martin Luther. But the belief that almost the entire Protestant world and evangelical world believes today actually is Zwingli's belief. He explained it, and that became what most of the Protestant world said, yep, that's right. The purpose of this thing is to remember him and to meditate on what he has done. And yes, it is a deeply spiritual event, but it's not about the substance of the piece of bread or the substance of the wine. There are important reasons that we observe communion. First of all, Jesus told us to do it. That should have settled it right there. It is a command. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. We also observe communion because it reminds us of the things that we believe. We recall the divine exchange that he made, that he took our sins and gave us his righteousness. That whole process where we're remembering this incredible grace that he's given to us. The third thing that we do communion for is that it gives us a chance to consider anew how we are responding to his grace. As it says in a verse we'll read in a minute, a man ought to examine himself before he eats and drinks. So it takes a moment, we're supposed to, in the midst of the communion, to examine ourselves and go, man, he shed his blood and he broke his body for me. How am I responding to it? The fourth thing is that it's an open proclamation and declaration of our faith. In effect, we're preaching it. It says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That same word there is the same word we use often for preaching. The observance of communion is a teaching moment for all of us. It's an opportunity. When pastors get up and do it and lead a body in that, it's an opportunity to, again, teach people the core truth of the Christian faith. And the reason it was done over and over and over is because you can't hear too much about how his body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you, because you need to be reminded a lot. And the fifth reason why we do this is we are doing it because we recognize each other as the body of Christ. We're showing our participation in his body. As it said in the previous chapter when we studied, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give participation in the blood of Christ, is not the bread participation in the body of Christ. We're supposed to work and identify as the body, one body. And when we take communion, we're confessing that. But I want you to notice this. Communion is a spiritual thing, and it is not to be taken lightly or casually. Too often, we do. That's my humble opinion. I want you to notice what he says next, verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Yes, this is a symbolic thing we are doing, but yes, it also has specific spiritual authority and power associated with it, and we better have a little bit of holy fear as we approach it. Paul makes it clear that there are those who participate in communion without examining themselves, if they approach it without humility, without a heart that honors the body of Christ, can literally bring weakness, sickness, and death upon themselves. That's deep, y'all. By the way, he's talking to Christians. Ye. There are two interesting meanings to this. It's clear that Paul is talking about communion not just as a ritual, but as a powerful spiritual experience that we don't take lightly. And we Protestants might ask ourselves about that. Because taking it casually, failure to repent and failure to be right before God and participating in it can clearly bring judgment. Okay? Many, he says, have experienced weakness or sickness or death because of failure to respect the sacrament. Now, you may not like that. It may not seem very grace-filled. But I want to tell you, friends, you cannot read the original text any other way. You can try to explain it away, but that's what he just said. But I believe this passage also has a larger figurative meaning. Many are weak and sick because we do not properly discern the body of Christ. What is the body of Christ? We are. Thank you. Thank you. Denise is paying attention this morning. We are. Paul says that because we have not discerned or recognized the body of Christ, many are sick and many have died. What is it to recognize the body of Christ? In order to see the body, you got to recognize the members. Basically, it's simply to see Jesus in each other. Let me give you an example. If I look at Chuck with only natural eyes, I'm sorry, Chuck is just so easy to pick on. He's got such a good sense of humor, and he's the first person I see here. I can look at Chuck, and I can only see his personality. I could see him after the flesh. I could see, you know, he's actually a pretty lovely guy, but let's just pretend he has hang-ups. He doesn't have any, does he, Denise? Or any frailties or any failures. I can look at somebody in this room and only see the things that irritate me about them. You can look at me and only see the things that irritate you about me and see each other after the flesh. And if I look at people like that, it's easy to disrespect them because they're not very lovely to me. It's easy for me to wound them. It's easy for me to hurt them because I am seeing them just as the flesh. However, if I see Chuck with eyes of spiritual discernment, I see something else. I see the call of God on his life. I see the gift of God within him. I see the high price that Jesus paid with his blood shed for Chuck. I see Jesus living in Chuck. And if I'm looking at Jesus in Chuck, it's really hard to disrespect the guy. How can we not show each other love if we are seeing Jesus in each other? How can I possibly wound my brother when I am discerning Jesus? Are they not the body of Christ? Are you hearing me? I referenced my father-in-law earlier. I remember him teaching me something that was life-changing for me. We were in a little class of men he was discipling in, and he once said, "You want to know how to overcome lust in your heart, men? When you look at your sister, see her as your sister in Christ, recognizing the call of God. Learn to see Jesus in your sister, and you won't struggle." Brethren, listen up. I'm just telling you, that's a life-changing thing. If you see Jesus, if you can discipline your heart, learn to see with eyes of faith. You see people in a completely different way. And you treat them very differently, and you respond to them very differently. Often, because we are not recognizing Jesus in each other, we do not respect one another, we do not treat each other with love, and we do not hesitate to wound, attack, or speak critical words of each other. I love the fact that Paul once said, hence, this is in 2 Corinthians, he said, henceforth I will know no man after the flesh. In other words, I don't want to just know a man for who he is in the flesh. I want to know a man for who he is in the kingdom and in the spirit. We got to see each other for what we're called to be. And I think it's one of the great needs of the hour. We need to discern the body of Christ. Paul said, because we don't discern the body, many are sick and have fallen asleep. You bet they have. They've done it in a lot of ways. They've become offended. They've become withdrawn from relationship and accountability. They've decided that because their fellow Christian or their Christian leader wasn't perfect or messed up or hurt them, they shouldn't be connected to the body at all, and they have fallen asleep. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Man, the Apostle Paul, boy, I don't really have time for this, but I'll do it quickly. He shows us three levels of righteous judgment here. The first is this, self-judgment. Okay, basically, where we submit to the correction of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we hear that voice of correction and we respond to it in obedience. It's that when he, the helper, comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, right? That Holy Spirit within us. And that's the first stage is self-judgment. Now, if we fail to self-judge over a time, the Lord will often chasten us by delegated authority. That may be a pastor, it may be another Christian leader, maybe a parent, somebody in authority. And if we don't submit to that authority, there's often other, more severe forms. Sometimes God has used the world to judge the church. He has. Just look at the headlines. You know, just like he used Babylon to judge Israel. He'll sometimes use the Lord to judge the church. And if we repeatedly fail to surrender in repentance, then ultimately, according to this passage and many other, we're in danger of being condemned along with the world. And that's the third and final stage. As Hebrews 10 says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour their enemies. I don't know what all that means, but it's bad. Let's finish this chapter. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it won't be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give direction when I come. In our English language, we call it communion. And it comes from two wonderful English words, common union. It is our common union. When we come together and we participate that, we are recognizing the body and blood, and we are recognizing that we are all together participants in that. It is our common union. And as simple as it sounds, I am afraid that this is something that escapes most modern believers. And when we don't discern the body, we fall into a trap. We tend to look at each other, and sometimes we look at leaders and we think they're much more spiritual than us, or we look at other believers and say, oh, he's much more spiritual than me, and we feel inadequate. Or we look at them and we go, they're not nearly as spiritual as me, and we judge them, right? Because you can't withstand the scrutiny of a critical heart. But it's important to realize that if you love Christ's body and you look around the room, Christ's body is here. Except that it's not always apparently attractive. We're not always the bright and the beautiful. But then again, it says of Jesus, he was despised and rejected of men. There was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. I submit to you, as crazy as this sounds, stay with me just one more minute. It's still true. Many times there is nothing attractive about Christ's body. We're a bunch of messed up people, aren't we? And some fail to recognize Christ at work because we don't see with the right set of eyes. And we abandon relationship, and we abandon one another, and we wound one another. So our great task is to recognize the body of Christ. It is often bruised and unattractive. It is scarred. It is rugged. It is offensive, but it is his body. You can start by recognizing his body when you look in the mirror, recognizing that you are the redeemed of the Lord. And even though you may not like what you see, you are incredibly valuable in his sight. God is at work in you. The same spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is in you. And his powerful strength is working in you. And yes, of course, it's not over yet. We're still waiting for that bridegroom. And we are always going to have the imperfection and that sense of emptiness and that sense of longing, just like the bride would be waiting for the bridegroom to show up. But let's recall his promise, because his promise is sure, it is faithful, and it will come to pass.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's J-O-N, Hamilton.com.